Well, we continue to look at the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God, and this kingdom that is promised in the scriptures. It's interesting, the Roman Catholic Church has an amillennial view. It's one of the reasons why there is a throne in Rome, and the Pope sits upon the throne as the vicar or the representative of Christ. And though the Roman Catholic Church doesn't really focus on theology and the teaching of theology, that's their formal position. And their kingdom is now. And there's no question that the kingdom of God is now in a in part. We've talked about that. That's one of the places where I think we all agree in the things to come. But when I go through and I read my Bible, and I just go through and read through the minor prophets, you see some things that are characteristic of the promises of God and the number of verses that you find with reference to these promises that speak of things that are going to take place in this millennial kingdom. For example, the millennial kingdom speaks of the presence of the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself being there. And it was one of the reasons why the disciples were startled when he departed. Because they said, well, you know, for the Old Testament promises this coming of this great kingdom, all the kingdom of God comes crashing down upon all the kingdoms of this world, and the king reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. So when Jesus said, I'm leaving, they said, where are you going, and is it this the time you're going to establish the kingdom? And they had a number of questions about that. But that's one of the reasons, is because the presence of the Messiah in the kingdom of God was sort of a given. The idea that Jesus would come once and then come again was something that Jesus Christ himself revealed. It's not found in the Old Testament scriptures. Then the presence of the king in Zion, in Jerusalem, the presence in the temple, which he will build. He will build this temple. It was not something that will be here. There will be a temple. There will be another kind of temple in the tribulation. It must be there because the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple in the middle of the tribulation and declares himself to be the Messiah and declares himself to be God. But this temple is a different temple that it says the Lord himself will build. And it's the presence of all of Israel. It's the regathering of Israel. And the presence of mankind and the glorified saints, that's left a lot to interpretation. Because the idea that all Israel will be there, there will be a regathering of the nation of Israel, and all of Israel that is on the earth will be there. And then the Old Testament says that the Old Testament saints will also be a part of that, and we will be with Christ, and how all of that fits together is for God to define. He doesn't say a lot about that in Scripture, but there's a presence of, when I say the presence of mankind, it would be people like us who are not glorified, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then glorified saints as well. And it's a kingdom of the whole of the earth. And it's not just a kingdom of the nation of Israel. It's not just a kingdom of the nation of Israel and the surrounding area, but it's a kingdom of the whole of the earth with the king reigning from Jerusalem, Christ himself being present. And it's a kingdom where righteousness is imposed upon the whole of the earth. It's a righteous kingdom. It's a kingdom in which there is peace, peace on earth. And the Antichrist, as we looked at last time, the Antichrist comes and he says, I am the one who brings this peace to the earth. And for the first 3 years of this tribulation period of time, he seeks to establish peace on the earth. He is somewhat successful, but it's very hard to bring everybody to peace, and he tries to do so with the sword. And he comes to the middle of the tribulation, and he says, I am the Prince of Peace. And he takes his seat in the temple, declaring himself to be God, and that's when the great tribulation begins in terms of all its fury. But Satan is a counterfeiter. He always counterfeits what God is doing. And so he has his unholy trinity or triune or triad, really, that's coming, but it's none, not at all like the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do is I want to go back. We focused on this peace, and I'd like to go back to the minor prophets again, and I just want to let me say something about the minor prophets. Just there will be a quiz after this for the kids, so you guys got to get this straight, okay? All the young people, even the high school students that are kids still, and some of the adults that are still kids, we'll be tested on this afterwards. Not hard to figure this out, but let me just say that the minor prophets are in somewhat of an order. And if you take the first, there's 12 minor prophets. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the minor prophets is one book with 12 chapters in it. But in our Bible, it's 12 separate chapters. But there's a bit of a chronological order to those 12 books. And when you start with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. Now, Micah is going to be able to remember this easily because it goes up to him. The first six of the minor prophets are the earlier portion when the prophets began to speak. And the prophets began to speak shortly before the 722 destruction of the nation of Israel. And Judah comes in 586, so it's 136 years later. But the prophets begin to speak, and they have, as we've mentioned, two themes. And I'm going to show you really a good book that emphasizes those two themes. And the two themes are judgment and restoration. Judgment and restoration. And when you look at the minor prophets, these first six come at really the beginning of this prophetic announcement. And that's why some of the ones that speak to Israel as a nation are in this first group, because Israel goes into captivity. The rest then speak to Judah. But these first six, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, are kind of in order chronologically, but clearly they're the first. Then you come to the Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and that's the next three. These are at the last part before the destruction of Jerusalem. And they speak of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's coming quickly. And so these last three, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, speak shortly before the destruction. Then the last three prophets are after the exile. Post-exilic. So that means you have these six prophets speak at the beginning of the prophetic period when the prophets are predicting the judgment and restoration. Then you have the three that speak right before the judgment takes place of Judah. And then you have the years in captivity. And then there's a return of a remnant of the people to the land. And they return, and these three prophets then speak. And that is significant because they're still speaking of the restoration. And the reason why that is significant, in one sense, is because you would think if these three prophets come back in the land, they say, well, God has been faithful because, yes, we were a rebellious people. Yes, we went into captivity. And yes, God has brought us back into the land. And this is the restoration which God has promised. But instead, these three prophets say the restoration is still in the future. And we also know that because Jeremiah speaks of the restoration as taking place under the terms of the new covenant. Well, the new covenant wasn't established until Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and he established the new covenant in his blood, which is what we remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus Christ says this cup represents my blood, which is shed for you, the new covenant in my blood. And he brings us into the new covenant promises. And the restoration is under the terms of the new covenant. So we do know that the nation of Israel shall be organized not under the law, but under the new covenant. And that will look somewhat different, but we don't know exactly what that's going to look like either until it actually happens. But I'm just saying those last three prophets being after the exile are important because they stand in a place where they could say all of the promises of the prophets are now fulfilled, but they still say this restoration is yet to come. But first I want you to look at the prophet Zephaniah. This is one of the ones shortly before the final destruction. So when you go from Micah, and then you go Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, Zephaniah really is at the end. And what's interesting when you look at Zephaniah, and if you read this, and you ask yourself the question, there's a couple questions you can ask yourself. One is, in what part of this book do you want to live? It's kind of a funny question to ask. You read this, you say, okay, do you want to live in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Or would you rather live in the last part of chapter 3? And I submit if you read this, you would say, I think I want to live in the last part of chapter 3. Because you can just divide this book up between judgment and restoration. The other thing to remember about the judgment is the judgment is not just upon the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah in this instance, but it's upon the nations as well. And the nations are judged because of their impact upon Israel and Judah, but also because of their disloyalty to God. And if you read chapters, and I'm not going to take the time to do this, but if you read in Zephaniah and you read chapters 1, 2, and 3 all the way up to verse 8 is sort of a transition verse. Some put it with verses 1 through 7 of that chapter. Some put it with 8, 9, and 10, and I sort of put it with what follows. But it's sort of a summation of what God is doing. But if you look, there's a number of times when nations are mentioned. There's also a number of times when false gods are mentioned. And Lot's daughters gave birth to the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the Ammonites had false gods that were particularly odious to God himself because the children of Israel embraced those gods. And these false gods of the Ammonites are mentioned. And the Lord is saying, I'm judging. I'm going to pour out my wrath and my judgment upon the earth. And I encourage you to read. It's just a little book, but this is after this, you go to the post-exilic prophets. This is the last prophet who speaks before the judgment. And clearly that's true with Zephaniah. It's also interesting, he is of royal descent. So he's an unusual prophet. But he speaks of this judgment that is to come. And he describes the day of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 14. Look at this. The day of the Lord is near. What kind of day is this? Well, he explains it. It's near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out that the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk as like blind men. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their refuse and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by his jealousy and will make speedily riddance of those who dwell in the land. This is a description, and sometimes the Bible refers to near and far kinds of destruction. This is a description of the coming of the Babylonians. The Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They conquered the city of Jerusalem twice. The third time they came back, they said, "That is it." And they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Broke down the walls, broke down the city. They burned the city with fire. They devastated the city. Jeremiah left with some that refused to be obedient to God and remain in the land, and they went down to the land of Egypt. But it's just this total destruction takes place. This pertains to that destruction. But the Bible then also speaks of a coming day and a future day that will be the day of the Lord. So this day of the Lord has both near and far fulfillment in Scripture of the things that are to come and the things that will come. But notice, having described this destruction and all of this sinfulness, by the way, let me just turn with you in your Bible. Turn with me to 1 Kings just for a minute. I want to go back and I want to show you. I think when you talk about idolatry, you can go back to Nimrod, all the way back to, I think a lot of idolatry begins with him. But when it's interesting, when you go back and speak of idolatry within the children of Israel, I know that they were troubled with that during the Judges. But one of the places that's really startling is if you read in 1 Kings chapter 11 and read about Solomon. And this is stunning, because here we have Solomon, who's this man, who's the wisest man in probably on the face of the earth. But he comes to the end of his domain, and he does something that's terrible, and that is that he embraces idolatry. And it's because and traceable to his wives whom he loved. And it says that here in this passage. But let me read this passage. Let me read verses 1 through all the way down through 13. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, there they are, the Edomites, the Sidonites, and the Hittites, from the nations whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. And he had several hundred wives, princesses, and 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonites, after Milcom, abomination of the Ammonites." He was the god, and I think he goes back to Nimrod too, that this was the sort of the national god of the Ammonites. And he's mentioned in Zephaniah. "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh and the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon again." And Molech is the worst. And I don't know how you can have the worst of idols, but he's the worst of idols. And the reason why I say he was the worst is because he is the one, the God in which the people sacrifice their children to him. And what satisfied Molech was the sacrifice of children. And so the Bible will sometimes speak of Israel or Judah made their children pass through fire. And what that means when it says that, they're being sacrificed. They're being cast into their death to Molech. And for Solomon to build an idol to Molech in the environs of Jerusalem is hideous. But this really speaks of the awfulness of this idolatry that was practiced among the people. Verse 8, "And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning the things that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said, Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of your hand, the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So here you have this judgment, and the judgment is that the 11 tribes or the of will be taken away, and you'll have all the tribes and one Judah tribe, and the people probably who were faithful to God from all the other tribes came probably down with where Judah was. But, you know, this is the judgment of God upon the nation because of this idolatry. And when you get all the way to Zephaniah, Zephaniah mentions these idols. And he mentions them and mentions, this is the reason that you are going into judgment. This is the reason that God's wrath and judgment are upon you. And this morning I was talking about how I've been reading through the minor prophets, but it's, you know, when a nation, even our nation, or any nation, some of you are from England, you're Americans now, but you're from England. But anyway, and England is another nation that is like this. A nation that has truly been blessed of God. Truly been blessed of God. And America has truly been blessed of God as well. These nations that have turned their back upon God, it's not just that they've turned their back on God and walked away, but when a nation turns its back upon God, it is odious to God. And you see that, and God says, I will judge the nations for this because they should remain faithful to me. And we look at the nations today and we say, what is wrong with our nation? What is wrong with the nations of the world? And the answer is, they have become godless. And when you become godless, then anything goes. And when anything goes, you see wickedness on the face of the earth. And here you have these idols that represented such wickedness and awfulness. And yet the children of Israel followed after them. But what's interesting is here you have this condemnation that is given, and Zephaniah really should end just with, and this is the judgment of God, not only upon the nations, these nations who brought all of these idols, they're judged too. And then the children of Israel, they're judged. But you come to chapter 3 and verse 8. And this is, by the way, is where, if I had a choice of where I was going to live in Zephaniah's book, it'd be here. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms and to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. I don't want to be there. That's not the part I want to be in as far as this. For then, I know you're going to have what takes place. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all, and it's like the Lord begins to speak here. I will deal with you, with all who afflict you. I will save the lame. I will gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame. In every land where they were put to shame, at that time I will bring you back. Even at that time I will gather you. For I will give you the fame and praise among the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So I said, you read this and it goes, okay, here you have this passage which speaks of the judgment of nations, specifically the judgment of Israel, specifically the judgment of Judah, for their idolatry, for their wickedness, for departing from God, for having no ears to hear the things of God and not desiring the things of God whatsoever. So God says, you're going into judgment. But he says, then there will be this restoration and I'm going to bring you back. And I look at this and you know, as I read the Old Testament, and I think it's good to read through the Old Testament and the New Testament on a yearly basis. But as you read through your Bibles, you should read through and say the question, as I've said before, when has this happened? When has it happened that the people of Israel have rejoiced in the Lord? And when you move forward to Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the one that they would rejoice in is Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel is in the land today. They're not rejoicing in Jesus Christ. They're not the fulfillment of this prophecy. They're not the gathering that has taken place. There's still more Jews living in America, or about an equal number of Jews living in America, that are living in the land of Israel. And there are other Jews living around the world. So there's always, ever since the time of the judgment of Israel, there have always been more living outside the land than in the land. That's always been true. When is it that they fear no longer? When is it that they rejoice in the Lord? When does this happen? You say, well, this maybe is a promise that is fulfilled in the Gentiles. I say, well, the Gentiles are still addressed in the Old Testament scriptures as those who are worthy of the judgment and wrath of God as well. But the promise of restoration is given, this promise is given to the nation of Israel, where God says, I'm going to be faithful to my promises, though you have been an unfaithful people. Why would God bring Israel back? What is the point after the church, this church age where God said to Abraham, and you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed? We are truly blessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are blessed by being full partakers of the new covenant blessings. We are blessed as standing in the promises of God. What can be greater than that? And the answer is, what could be greater is for God to accomplish his promises that he made to Israel about doing what he said he was going to do and restoring them and establishing a kingdom upon this earth where he is present, he reigns, and he reigns over the whole of the earth. This, the Roman Catholic idea that the Pope sits upon the throne and he is now reigning in Christ's stead over the earth, and this is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Church of Rome, is not a very healthy kingdom and not a righteous kingdom and not a great kingdom, a kingdom of peace upon the earth. So this is what the expectation was of these pre-exilic prophets, these prophets who speak before the exile has taken place. And so then you say, well, what about these post-exilic prophets? And what about Haggai? Well, in Haggai, there's also, here comes this prophet, and you'll notice that Haggai is interested in the building of going back into the land. And he speaks of Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest and the building of the house, and he speaks In verse 4, he says, I'm reading in Haggai chapter 1. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Says, you know, the reason why you haven't prospered in the land here is because you have not been faithful. And Joshua and Zerubbabel were sent back to rebuild the temple. And the building of the temple slowed down and it stopped. And all the people were living in houses. And he says, you know, why isn't God's house finished? And so this statement is made about the house. And then there's a promise that is made about this house. And look at chapter 2 at verses 6 through 9. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Now this is post-exilic, after the exile, after the judgment. He says, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now again, he's speaking of this glory, and one of the things that the people wept about is that when they rebuilt the temple, it was not as glorious as Solomon's temple. When they looked at it, they went, you know, this is not as nice. It's not that great. But the Lord said, the time is coming when I'm going to fill this temple with my glory and this place. And this temple was not filled with the glory of God. This is a promise. And you say, well, when has that happened, that the Lord has caused a temple to be rebuilt and be filled with the glory of God so that all the nations gather? And the answer is, I don't know that that's ever happened. It's never happened. So this is a promise that is made of that which is to come. And they're talking about building the house. And God says, this house, I know it doesn't look like much now, but the day is going to come when I fill it with glory. I say, okay. When has that taken place? Again, you look at the last part of this book in verses 8. In verses 20 through 23, and you come to the end, and this word is given of that which is yet to come. It says again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. That day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." This is a promise that's made to Zerubbabel. It's interesting because one of Zerubbabel's relatives beforehand, before the captivity, God said, I'm going to take the signet ring, your signet ring, off of your finger, and I'm going to put it on the finger of the king of Babylon. And now he says, Zerubbabel, this signet ring is placed back upon you. Perhaps that's the reference to this, but the signet ring was really a sign of royal authority and personal ownership. It's really this wonderful sign that God has given. And Zerubbabel stands in the place of the king. Joshua stands in the king, a place of the priest. And God takes the king and priest, and you'll see in some of these books that he takes these and he makes peace between the two of them. He brings them together because Jesus Christ is the king and the priest. And he's the one who is the fulfillment of this. Whether Zerubbabel will be in the kingdom of God, be in this millennial kingdom, I think all the Old Testament saints will be there. Whether that promise is made of him or of Zerubbabel standing in the stead of the Messiah, that also is interesting to think about. And I think that latter view is probably correct, that Zerubbabel is the one who the Lord is saying, this kingdom is in, is you become, and the Messiah becomes the one who bears the signet ring, the one who represents the kingdom. The seal of royal authority is upon him. And it's a wonderful thing when you have this book and the promises that are made in this book. Let me go to Zechariah. I'm going to talk about peace in this, and I want to read just a couple of statements in Zechariah. Zechariah is a book that has eight night visions that occurred in one night, and Zechariah speaks of those. It's usually in chapters 1 through 6. And then there's a couple of messages, and it ends with it's really two more sections that end toward the end of the book. But if you look at chapter 6, and this is where in verses 12 and 13, it speaks about the coming of this branch. And it says this, "Behold, a man," in verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 6, "and speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be priest on his throne, and counsel of peace shall be between them both." And this, the counsel of peace shall be between them both. It's between the idea of his being king and priest that shall be at peace. That the both of those is, it's a statement. It's like saying between his stand as the king and the priest, this one shall reign. But this is a glorious reign that is promised. When has this happened? When has it happened that the branch, and the branch is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this branch who comes and he shall branch out and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be priest on his throne, king and priest. The council of peace shall be between both of those as king and priest. When does that happen? And the answer for me is that it has not happened. I haven't seen Jesus Christ return as king and priest. I saw him come as the first king and come as Hosanna, he saves. And he was rejected. He was rejected as the king. He's coming again, according to the book of Revelation, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's king coming to reign and to rule. And this is what is spoken here. This is clearly not what happened when Jesus came the first time. You can't say that he built the temple of the Lord and he bears his glory and he has made peace between the idea of being the priest and the king, because Hebrews speaks about that, how he can be king and priest at the same time. So those things are yet to be taking place. Look at chapter 8 and verse 11. I'm looking here with reference to the idea of peace and what is associated with peace. Chapter 8, verse 11. "But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its increase. The heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hand be strong." And here is this promise again of restoration, that he is going to somehow bring the remnant back to possess the land. They've been a curse among the nations, and even as they spread out to the nations, they were a curse. And yet God is going to be faithful in bringing them back. "Do not fear, let your hands be strong." I'm going to look at chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is what the disciples were expecting. They were expecting Jesus Christ to be the king. And they especially expected this when he ascended into glory, and they said, is it at this time that you are going to establish your kingdom? This is a kingdom that is over the ends of the earth and the whole of the earth, and he is going to reign and he's going to rule. And you say, well, this is the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ in our hearts. I say it certainly is, and it will be certainly in the hearts of the people at that time as well. It's not just an exterior rule. It's the rule of a new covenant written upon the hearts of the people. And the wonderful thing about the new covenant versus the old covenant is the old covenant was written on tablets of stone that you look at. The new covenant is written on the tablet of the heart. And we are given a heart for God, and we're given the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and we have the knowledge of God written upon our hearts. There's inward aspect of this new covenant. And this is a covenant that God promises that he's going to establish, but here is this one who comes, and Jesus Christ indeed came as on a colt. And it's interesting, when a dignitary would come to town, he would come riding upon a colt. He would come riding on a donkey. He would come, and that's the appropriate way for a dignitary to come. When a general victorious comes, he rides upon a horse. And Jesus came to Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, and they said, Hosanna, he saves. Save us. He's going to save us. Here comes the one. Here's the promised Messiah. Here he's going to do all the things that he's promised to do. And a week later, they killed him. And where's this king? What's going on now? And so then Jesus Christ says, I'm coming again. In the whole of trying to piece all these things together, one of the struggles that we have, all of us that we have, in putting all the pieces of this together is because Jesus Christ says, I'm leaving, I'm coming again. If Jesus Christ would have said to the disciples, when they said, is it at this time you're establishing the kingdom? They would have said, guys. I don't know if you would have said guys, but I would say, guys, the kingdom is now. That would have settled things. That would have been, then I would have been, I'd say, okay, I got to rethink a lot of things about what the Old Testament has to say. But he said, it's not for you to know the times that is established by the Father, but you are to be witnesses. Go and be witnesses to the end of the earth. And they were to go to Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit was come, and then they've gone and they've come to us, and we're at the ends of the earth. I hate to think of Portland, Oregon at the ends of the earth, but we're about as far away as you can get. But we're at the ends of the earth, and the gospel message has gone forth because here we are. 2,000 years later, here we are. But these promises of restoration, these promises of the presence of the Lord establishing a righteous kingdom on the face of the earth, when does that happen? And you look at the earth today and we say, I don't make a case for the fact that, you know, America is just, one of the problems we have in America is we're just too righteous. And we have come to the place where we are the righteous kingdom of God. I look at America today and I say, we have abandoned righteousness. And we are becoming not a more righteous nation, but a less righteous nation. And if God is furious with the children of Israel throwing their children to Moloch, he's got to be furious with the United States for all the abortions that we have done in killing 60 million some babies. You look at that and you say, you know, here we are, this sophisticated people, sophisticated nation, and we're just as wicked as the nation of Israel. I mean, this is the kingdom of God. And I think when it says that he's going to reign in righteousness and he's going to bring peace, that it's going to be a little bit different than what we see in this world today. Jesus Christ is coming. I know he's coming. I know he's coming, and the Bible always says he's coming soon. We should be living in expectation of his coming. We should be living in expectation of what he's going to do. And one of the things we talk about these things is because we're looking at this and we say, what do we believe about Jesus Christ and his return? Is he just going to come, there'll be judgment and the end? Or is he going to come and establish the fullness of his promises? Because God says, I don't do this for your sake, I do it for my sake. Because I am a God who, when I give my word, I keep my word. People may fail, the nation of Israel may fail, the nation of Judah may fail, but God never fails. What he promises, he provides. And what he says he does, he will in fact do. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the God of this world. And man has walked away from your dominion. And we have been sinful as a race of people upon the face of this earth. And we have not recognized you as the living God. We have not recognized you as the creator. We have not recognized you as the savior and the king. The day will come when you shall accomplish and shall display yourself in all of your glory. And we look forward to that day. And we shall all be surprised at the events that take place at that coming day. And you shall fulfill your promises. You shall keep your word because you are a God who is faithful. You cannot be unfaithful to the things you have promised. So I pray that you will fulfill your truth and fulfill your word to your own glory. And that we may see your glory and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.